Let us read from the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Let us now confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, and may we say in our hearts, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. This evening, turn with me to the Canons of Dort, Chapter 1, Articles 12 to 14. Chapter 1, Articles 12 through 14. The elect, in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. The sense and certainty of this election afford to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before him, for adoring the depth of his mercies, for cleansing themselves, and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great love towards them. The consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging remissness in the observance of the divine commands, or from sinking men in carnal security, that these, in the just judgment of God, are the usual effects of rash presumption, or of idle and wanton trifling with the grace of election in those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. As the doctrine of divine election by the most wise counsel of God was declared by the prophets, by Christ himself, and by the apostles, and is clearly revealed in the scriptures, both of the Old and New Testament, so it is still to be published in due time and place in the Church of God, for which it was peculiarly designed, provided it be done with reverence, in the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and for enlivening and comforting his people, without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. To a very important part of chapter 1 of the canons. Important because these next few articles, 12 and 13, deal with the subject of assurance. And they tell us that it is possible to have the assurance of one's election. Now, last week we learned that election from God's side is unchangeable and irrevocable. That it is certain that those whom God has chosen in Christ can never perish. They can never fall away anymore. But now in these articles, which we will consider tonight, we learn that it is also possible from the side of the believer to come to that certainty. Yet that also God's people may make their calling and their election sure. And not only is this possible, and not only is it desirable, but it is even necessary. The Apostle Peter says in that second epistle that I already alluded to, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, be diligent to make your calling and election sure." Not do it whenever you feel like it, or when you have some time to consider these things, give it some attention. No, no, be diligent, be busy about it. Make that a very important part of your Christian life, that you make that calling, that effectual calling, and hence also, and then you may conclude that from that calling, your election sure. So our fathers were on solid ground when they encouraged believers to say that the elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election. And now they said this also in answer to the error of the Arminians. This whole document, of course, this creed, the Canons of Dort, was directed and came into being because of the teachings of the Arminians. And also here in this Article 12, they are aiming at what the Arminians taught. Now, what did they teach? Well, they denied the possibility even of having that certainty about your election. And we know this from the rejection of errors, chapter 1, article 7. This is what they say, that there is in this life no fruit and no consciousness
of the unchangeable election to glory, nor any certainty except that which depends on a changeable and uncertain condition. Now, that condition was, of course, that the believer would persevere in his faith, and only then could he have some kind of assurance that that he was elect. And our fathers rightly condemned this as an absurdity. They said this is to speak of an uncertain certainty. If it all depends, once again, on man and his striving, on his efforts to stay in the faith, and if that is the only comfort he has, that he may be elect, then that is no comfort to him at all. And therefore they stated that God's people can have such an assurance. They may obtain such an assurance. And therefore this is a very important issue. For it is not only the Arminians who deny that we can have this assurance, but even in Reformed circles there are those who, though they do not teach it, they leave people with an impression that assurance is pretty well an impossible thing. It may be obtained by some select few, but it is rather an impossible thing to come to. Certainly for most of us, it is a blessing that is way out of our reach. But that is not according to the teachings of our fathers. And they pointed out here, in these articles, that it is not only possible, as I said already, but desirable and necessary. For it is one thing to be a child of God, and quite another to know that you are. That is a greater blessing. Realizing this, the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all manner of spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus in heavenly places, who hath chosen us in Christ." He knew it, and the Ephesians knew it. And they rejoiced in that. And that enabled them to face all their enemies with courage and with determination. They knew that there was one in heaven who cared for them, who had called them. Though at one time they were dead through sins and trespasses, lost, undone, children of wrath, God in his mercy had looked down upon them and he had rescued them from their native state and he had brought them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they knew that. And they traced their coming to Christ to the work of the Holy Spirit and hence to the electing love of God the Father. And so it is very important today for us to know these things also. It is also a very legitimate question to ask, am I elect? Some people shy away from this question, or they are taught not to bother their heads about this, but I think that's wrong. How can you possibly avoid a question that is of such tremendous importance, a question that will decide your eternal destiny? You cannot travel to eternity with an idea that maybe you will be saved and that maybe you will go to heaven. You have to know this. And therefore we may and we must ask this question. And I'm sure that whether I say this to you or not, you do ask this question. You can't get away from it. Even if you don't dare talk about it, you will think about it. That question that John Newton also put in a poem, "'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought, do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not?" It's a very important question. And as I said, it's legitimate. All the Lord's people know about that question that lives in their soul many times. But while it is legitimate to ask this question, it is also very important that we know where we're going to find the answer and how. How are the elect assured of their election? Well, Article 12 also tells us that. It says,
they arrive at their assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election,
not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God. So first of all, we are told how not to do it.
And that's important. Because it is at this point where many people go wrong, of course.
We are told here that we may not inquisitively pry into those hidden things of God. In other words, we may not try to attain to a knowledge of our election by the immediate revelation from heaven.
What do I mean by that? Well, we may not take a shortcut.
We may not try to arrive at the knowledge of our election by bypassing the ways and the means which God has ordained to that end. Now, of course, God could reveal to his people their election in an immediate way without the use of the means, without reading the Bible. He could, for instance, call all his people by their name as he did Samuel, when he said Samuel, and he wanted him to give a message to Eli.
Now, many people think that this is the way to come to a knowledge of their election.
That you hear a voice from heaven which says, you are elect, you are mine. And they base their whole salvation on that experience which they claim to have had.
Now, I am not saying that this is completely impossible. I'm not saying that some of God's people have not had experiences which are, to say the least, strange and extraordinary. I would not throw away those things of which I have read in religious biographies. You may know that book by Alexander, Archibald Alexander, Thoughts on Religious Experiences, and there he has a chapter also that deals with this issue, where he gives an account of several of God's people. Unquestionably, they were God's people who were first brought to a saving knowledge of the truth by means of vision, a dream. Extraordinary things. And yet, as Alexander is careful to point out, these people, though they were saved, and though this marked the beginning of their spiritual life, did not only have that dream to go by, or a voice, or whatever, but they showed in their life afterwards that they also needed God's word and the more ordinary ways in which God teaches his people. And therefore, this is the way whereby we can know the difference between a false, a spurious type of experience, or a true one. If we rely only on a vision or on a dream or some other strange experience and base our salvation on that alone, then such an experience is highly suspect and I wouldn't give you much for it. If, for instance, you can only tell me that you had a dream once where the Lord appeared to you, or this can also be that you say, I saw the Lord Jesus. Well, then I say, that is not to be trusted. But if you have had some kind of experience like that, but you also have the experience of conviction of sin and believing on the Word of God, that comfort has been given to you through the promises of the gospel, then I think you can take that other thing along with it without too much danger. So you understand what I mean. These things are to be regarded as possibilities, but they are rare, and we are not to seek them as if that should be the experience that we should have. There are people who boast of such things, maybe not so much anymore, but you older ones know that this was the case in the past. In the very recent past. And therefore, the safest way for us is to go by God's ordinary ways in which he leads his people. As a rule,
God speaks to his people through his word and by his spirit. And we can say this, what the prophet Isaiah also said to the people of Israel with reference to false prophets, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If we, in talking about our experiences, end up in unscriptural waters, and if our experiences cannot be verified by the word of God, quoting chapter and verse, we are not to trust it. We are not to rely on it. Our fathers pointed to the scriptures as our means of coming to a knowledge of our election. They said believers should observe within themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in God's word. It doesn't say they should see these infallible fruits of election pointed out by a dear child of God or even a good old writer or a minister, a godly minister. They can go wrong. They can come up with marks which cannot be found in the Bible, and therefore they rightly said these marks have to be pointed out to us in the word of God. It is the Bible which shows God's children who they are and what they are. The Bible shows God's people as living plants bearing fruits. And these fruits are described here in Article 12 as true faith in Jesus Christ, filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. Here are four infallible fruits or evidences of election. In other words, if you have those, then you may conclude that you are one of God's people. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, of course. There are more evidences pointed out in God's word, and that is indicated by the word etc. Our fathers also knew that there were more, but these will do, they said. These are four of the more important evidences of an elect person. First of all, then, true faith in Christ. How very biblical that is, to list this as the first one, true faith in Christ. There are many who would perhaps prefer some other kind of mark, some impression, some conviction, some feeling. And although these things enter in here and they are indispensable, such as conviction of sin, they start with a much more biblical mark. Why? Well, because there are people who can talk about all kinds of experiences, but in their talking about what they feel and do not feel, you so very seldom hear any reference to the precious name of Christ. Father is warned against the dangers of such false mysticism, for that's what it is. People who always talk about all kinds of things, and yet who do not exalt the Savior and do not show that He is their only hope, they are in a tremendously dangerous position. Our fathers pointed sinners straight to Christ. And they mentioned here faith in Christ as the first mark of election. Yes, as the mark of election. And that is very biblical, very consistently biblical, because Paul, as we had occasion to mention several times already, says in Ephesians that God chose us in Christ. And how do we know whether we are elected? It is only through coming to a saving knowledge and faith in the Lord Jesus. It is only to the extent that we are in Him, have learned to embrace Him in all His offices, that we may believe that it was the Father who brought us to His Son. Faith in Christ. And notice also that it says true faith. And that implies that there is also a kind of false faith in circulation. And you all know that that is true. The Bible mentions temporal faith, miraculous faith. And therefore, we have to be careful that we know that what is meant here is true faith. We are reminded, of course, of Lord's Day 7, which speaks and which gives a definition of true faith as being a sure knowledge of everything that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also, and in addition, it is a hearty confidence which God has worked through His Spirit in my heart, that not only to others, but also to me, remission of sin, etc., has been granted. And such confidence, namely that Christ has also been given to me, such confidence is worked in the heart by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ who delights to glorify the Lord Jesus, yes, whose chief work it is to bring sinners to the Savior. He opens the eyes of a lost sinner so that he sees Christ in all His necessity, Christ in His all-sufficiency and in His willingness to save the lost. Such faith can be and is often attacked by Satan. Yet that faith can never be destroyed, for Christ has prayed for all His Simons that their faith fail not when they should end up in the sieve of Satan. And therefore he who has that faith of which the canons here speak may conclude that they are elect, chosen of God. But you say, may I also draw that conclusion if my faith is weak? Because that's what it is. It's very weak. But may I say then also, when I perceive in myself some evidences of a weak and trembling faith, that I belong to the Lord? Yes, my brother, you may do that. As long as the object of your faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, it is true faith, no matter how weak it may be. We must distinguish between the rock on which we stand and the faith whereby we stand on that rock. Those are two different things. That rock is unmovable, but my faith is very movable indeed. It goes up and down with the waves. And if I look at the quality of my faith, at the consistency of my faith, and must conclude from that faith how I am, then of course I get depressed. But the moment I see that rock cannot move, and if He is my only hope, then I stand secure. That woman who had the issue of blood went to the Lord Jesus, and in doing so she gave the evidence that she had true faith. Why? Well, her faith was born of need, and it consisted in fleeing to Christ as to the only one who could help her. She was convinced of that. She had tried many other doctors, and now she had come at long last to the Savior. She knew that He could help her, and He did help her. And it was by touching the hem of His garment that virtue came out of Him. And, beloved, if you may touch Him like that too, then you will experience also that in your life there will be that virtue, that power of the Holy Spirit. She could not stay away from Christ, and neither can you, who have come to see that He is the only one who can help you. And you cannot help putting your trust in Him, and you hope against hope that He may be yours. Well, such hope putteth not to shame. Touching Jesus like that, and every time you touch Him like that, then you will draw some virtue out of the Savior. And therefore, every touch of the believer of the hem of Christ's garment gives that believer a measure of assurance. And that is an assurance that will grow the more we touch him, the more we become convinced that we are nothing and that all our salvation lies in Christ, the more we will see and we will feel the testimony in our hearts that we belong to him and are therefore God's children. The second mark or fruit mentioned here in this article is filial or childlike fear of God. That includes a profound reverence before the majesty and the holiness of God. But it also includes a desire to do his will. It is therefore to be distinguished from servile fear, which some people have. It is a fear of the punishment of sin, and therefore they will walk in the ways of the Lord because they're afraid if they don't do so, they will go to hell. So they serve the Lord, but not out of the true motive. There is no love there to the Lord. Childlike fear has that love. And such fear is concerned more with God than what God gives. Such a person will serve the Lord for who he is in himself, rather than that he is interested in the reward for such service. And then thirdly, godly sorrow for sin is mentioned. It is that sorrow which leads to repentance not to be repented of. That sorrow which you find in David when he says in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It is that sorrow that you also find in the Apostle Peter when after he had denied his master so shamefully, he went out and wept bitterly. It is that sorrow, therefore, that is experienced by all God's people, and they are first brought to a knowledge of themselves during the time of their awakening, when they see the holiness of God and of his law, and over against that their own wickedness, sorrow of sin is produced. But not only in the time of awakening and of conviction, but also throughout the life of the believer there stays that sorrow of sin. The Christian, the believer, cannot sin with an easy conscience, but he will feel terrible every time he has offended his Lord. Not that there cannot be time when he is relatively calloused and indifferent. There can be those times of backsliding. But he cannot live in such a state, in such a condition. And if he is a child of God, there will always come the moments again when the Lord will bring him on his knees again, and he will come to that true sorrow, that contrition for sin. He learns to hate sin because God hates it, and he learns to flee it as the greatest evil, not only, but also as the most distasteful, the most offensive thing there is. Here you see the difference between the sorrow of the world and the sorrow of God's child. A person who has only the sorrow of the world thinks that sin is a very dangerous thing, that it will land him in hell, and for that reason he may sometimes restrain himself. But he sees sin only as dangerous and not as also odious. The believer sees it as dangerous too, yes, but especially as odious, as something that is a horrible stench in the nostrils of God. He becomes horrified by it. Now, some people think that the canons of Dort are wrong here when they say that sorrow for sin, that godly sorrow, that is a cause of rejoicing for God's people. They say, how can you be sorrowful and at the same time joyful? How can sorrow for sin be a source of holy pleasure? Now, they only show their ignorance, of course, when they say that.
ignorance, I mean, of true spiritual life, because it is possible. Oh, sure, I realize that when sorrow for sin is experienced at first, when the Holy Spirit comes with his conviction, then at such a moment, at least not immediately, a joy is not experienced. The very opposite, sadness. Sometimes despair takes hold of a person when he sees himself as God sees him up to a point. We cannot ever see ourselves completely as God sees us, but when the Lord shows us a measure of what we are in his sight, then we are not joyful. But we must not forget that Article 12 here is dealing with the believer as he looks back on the road which the Lord has caused him to walk, on the road of salvation. And now it is in retrospect that he realizes that that sorrow which he experienced at the moment of his conversion, that that was also a link in the chain of salvation, and that therefore it was an indispensable part of the electing love of God. Yes, that sorrow for sin brought him to the Savior's feet, and as such, his remembrance of sorrow will bring joy to him when he reflects on the significance of that joy, that he has become a recipient of something that all God's children experience sooner or later in their life. And he remembers with joy and with comfort what Isaiah says in chapter 66, that to this man will the Lord look, namely to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. And when he finds himself poor and needy and contrite, then he knows that he did not make himself that way, but that it took a work of the Spirit to bring him on his knees and to cause him to cry for mercy and to be sorrowful for his sin. And thus it is indeed a source of spiritual joy and holy pleasure to him to reflect on his past and also his present experiences of sorrow, godly sorrow. He who knows the hardness of his heart, even after having experienced God's grace, he who knows how cold and how indifferent he can be at times, so that he cannot even shed one tear for sin, he will experience it as a special grace of the Holy Spirit when he may occasionally, notice what I say, occasionally humble himself before the Lord in truth. Oh, how sweet can be those tears then, for they too are the evidence of the electing love of God. When you go through times, sometimes weeks and months of relative coldness and indifference, so that you sit under the preaching of the word and it hardly touches you, you say, oh God, what is it with me? Do I know anything of the work of thy Spirit? And when then suddenly, unexpectedly, at home, as you kneel before you go to bed, and you look at your past life, the life of that particular day, and the Lord suddenly makes you weep, then that makes you happy and sad at the same time. Sad because of what a miserable wretch you are, but happy because you know that the ice has been broken by the love of God. Evidence of that electing work of a triune God. And then finally, there is mentioned here hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is not only that hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Christ, so that I may be clothed with the robe of his righteousness and with the garment of his salvation. That first of all, of course, but also it refers here to that desire to live a righteous and a holy life in God's sight. Yes, that desire is there in all of God's people, that they may live before the Lord in such a way that they will please him and that they may live to his glory and honor. A godly walk, in other words,
is also a fruit of election.
In fact, it is the climax of everything that comes before. For unless our faith in Christ, unless our filial fear and our godly sorrow issue in a godly walk before God, then we still do not have the faith of God's elect. And then we do not have that filial fear, but then it is a servile fear. And we do not have the godly sorrow, but it is a sorrow of the world. Let me repeat, unless our faith and all other experiences which we may claim to have leads us to a consistent walk to the glory of the Lord, it's nothing with us. Therefore, do we know these fruits of election mentioned here? If so, may then the awareness of these things bring also to us this spiritual joy and this holy pleasure. The Lord wants you to enjoy yourself. He doesn't want you to be miserable all the time. If those things are there, acknowledge it and do not deny it, but affirm it and rejoice. But that is not the only purpose. No. That is not even the most important purpose. I should not look at these marks that the Lord has wrought in me and say how wonderful that is, for now I am also elect, how fortunate I am. No, congregation, that can lead to spiritual pride. What should I do then? Well, realizing that I also, by the grace of God, may have some of these evidences in my life, I must press ever closer to the Lord Jesus. In other words, I may never make those fruits of election, those marks of grace, the foundation of my salvation or of my hope. If I do that, I can never have a permanent peace anyway. My hope will go up and down with my awareness of what I perceive in myself. And therefore, if you only look at your marks, my brother and sister, then you will never come to any stability and consistency in your life. Stability is only to be found, as I said already, on that rock, Jesus Christ. And therefore, seeing these evidences of election should bring us to Him who has wrought these graces in us by His Spirit. And then we will say, O Lord, Thou hast done it all. Thou hast worked these works in me. All my fountains are in Thee. Of Thee is my fruit, or are my fruits found. It is nothing of me, O Lord. It is only Thy grace. And in this way we will be kept humble. And we will be kept from spiritual pride. Oh, if we are at our place, people of God, then we will not look down on others who do not have these evidences. For then we will say, Lord, who am I that Thou hast favored me? I am no better than anyone else. I am cut from the same cloth, fallen in the same depravity. But it has pleased Thee, O God, and I'll never know why, but it has pleased Thee to rescue me, to deliver me out of this horrible pit and out of this miry clay, and therefore Thou hast put a new song upon my lips, and I will praise Thee and not boast in anything in myself. Article 13, therefore, perfectly describes the experience of God's true people when it says the sense and the certainty of this election afford to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before Him. So our indebtedness to the Lord doesn't become less, but even greater. Every time we find another mark of grace in us, that should give us additional matter for daily humiliation. It should cause us to cry out, O Lord, how is it possible that Thou art so good to me? And it should also afford additional matter for adoring the depth of His mercies, for cleansing themselves and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to Him who first manifested so great love towards them. beautiful language, scriptural language. A consideration of these evidences, an awareness of these fruits should lead us to cleansing of ourselves, rendering grateful returns unto him who so loved us. O congregation, election, the doctrine of election, believingly embraced, will always lead to a holy life. The Apostle Paul says, we have been chosen not because we were holy, but in order that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. My fathers had to stress this also because the Arminians charged that those who held to this horrible doctrine, that those people would come to spiritual sloth, that it would promote laziness in believers, and that those who taught the doctrine of election were encouraging people to say, I'm elect and therefore it doesn't matter how I live, I'm going to go to heaven anyway. Now that was a false charge, of course. Not because there were not such people in Calvinistic churches who claimed to be elect and yet led sloppy lives. There were some of those people then, and there are still some of those, and maybe many of such people today. But no matter what they claim to be, if their lives are not in harmony with their profession, of course that does not deny the truth of the doctrine as such. Those who are truly elect will reveal their election in a holy walk. And therefore the canons refuted this charge. They said the consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging remissness in the observance of the divine commands or from sinking men in carnal security that these, in the just judgment of God, are the usual effects of rash presumption or of idle and wanton trifling with the grace of election in those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. In other words, if you claim to be elect, then you have to show that you want to walk in the ways of the elect. Again, it was the Apostle Paul who said to Timothy, in chapter 2 of his first epistle, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Period? No. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The doctrine of election is like a coin. It has two sides. And woe to us if we look only at one side of that coin and never bother to look at the other. What God has put together, let man not put asunder. The Lord knows them that are his. Election. But then if you look at the other side of that truth, it says that everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Everyone that has this hope in him, John says, let him purify himself even as he, Jesus, is pure. Finally, the canons of Dort also deal with the question whether election should be preached. Again, there were those who said it should not be preached. The Arminians did not deny that the Bible contained references to the doctrine of election, but they said, let's not preach this doctrine. It is too confusing to the people. Let's leave well alone. No, our father said, if the Bible teaches it, then it must be preached. Because God would not reveal anything in his holy word that is not profitable for us. And therefore, preach it we must, and preach it we will. Of course, they said, it is very important how we preach it. How shall we preach it? It must be done with reverence, in the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and for enlivening and comforting his people without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. So, the canons here warn us against all attempts to investigate the secret things of the Most High God. All attempts to bypass the way of salvation, the means which God has appointed in His Word, such as faith in Christ and so on. And therefore, the only safe way to go about preaching the gospel, the doctrine of election, is to make sure that it is to the glory of God and to the comfort of His people. That's the best test you can apply. If any man, be he a preacher or a member of the congregation who talks about election, make sure you look for those two things. What's he aiming at in his discussion of election? Is it the glory of God he has in view and the comfort of believers, or is he merely talking about it in an intellectual way or sometimes in a way that leads people astray and causes them to be confused? But provided that is our motive, we may and we must preach it, and we will. For nothing so glorifies God as such a prudent, careful, reverent way of preaching that doctrine of election. Why? Well, it shows Him as the source of all blessings. In this way, by considering this doctrine, all the glory of man is taken away and given to God. And therefore, wherever this doctrine is preached, sinners are humbled. They see that they are nothing, and therefore God is glorified. But not only are they humbled, they are also encouraged, because now they know that if election is true, if God takes reasons out of Himself, then it does not after all depend on them. And that is what they're often so afraid of. Now, I know there's a certain amount of repetition here. I said it last time already, but you don't mind. As long as we think that we have to come up with something to please God, then we are on the wrong track. As long as we think that we have to come with our piety, with our tears and with our groans and all that, and then of course we take away from the glory of God, because God says, I want to do it alone. And now we are on the right track when we begin to see that God has done it all and continues to do it all for His own name's sake and for the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. And when I see that, then I see also that there is hope for me, because now a poor sinner can be saved. If any good had to come from me, it would be impossible. Then only the Pharisees would qualify. Only those who had good works could go to Him and present themselves. And there would be no hope for a poor publican, but now there is hope even for the publican. Yes, the gospel says there is hope only for a publican, only for him who says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." They have the necessary qualification. They see their need of free and sovereign grace. And therefore, publicans in our midst, you may apply for the grace of God. You may come unto Him, to that Savior who says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Did you do this yet? Did you come to Him? Maybe some of you think, I lack all these fruits and these evidences mentioned in the canons of Dorcas. When I look at my faith, I say, where is it? When I consider filial fear or childlike fear, O Lord, I'm afraid I lack it. Sorrow for sin, have I ever had it, Lord? Do I know anything of a godly walk? But now, even if that is true, even if you cannot discern any of these fruits in you, please do not conclude from this that thereby you are excluded from permission to go to the Lord. It is true, if you do not see any evidences in yourself, you may not conclude that you are elect. But you do not need to conclude that because you have nothing, you may not flee to Christ. You may come to Him as you are, with all your deficiencies, all your shortcomings, your lack of qualifications. You may come to Him and say, "Oh Lord, I'm afraid I don't have anything, I don't have what it takes, but wilt Thou take me the way I am and make me the way Thou wilt have me be?" And if we would do that more, great things would happen. And you who may recognize some of these things in yourself, you say, "Perhaps I see such little progress in this. It is so imperfect, so full of shortcomings." Well, remember then what it says in these articles, that the elect in due time in various degrees come to this assurance. They don't all have the same measure, the same depth, the same awareness, and therefore not all the same joy and pleasure either. There are fathers in Christ, but there are also babes in the Lord. And yet they all have one thing in common, that is, they all attend the same school. They are all students in the school of Christ. But though they are all in the same school, they are not all in the same grade. But they are all diligent, or they are supposed to be diligent. They are to apply themselves. Yes, they are to be diligent in making their calling and their election sure. "For," says Peter, "if you do these things, ye shall never fall." For so, in this way of seeking the means, using the means, in this way, so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.